You're listening to Marcus Sahaba Online Radio Podcast.
Rajim, Bismillah Rahman Rahim. Yes, sir, the program is Wasail Al-Ihlam As-Sadiqa, a truthful media coming to you this evening on the platforms of Marcus Sahaba, the voice of the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And we know that, you know, our youth are so precious to us. We know that the environment that we live in, we know everything is maghroor, everything is deception. And something that is really not going away is, you know, we talk about drugs knowing no boundary. There was a part once upon a time, the straight and narrow, and alhamdulillah, someone that runs a powerful, you know, rehabilitation center is our very own Ibrahim Dawood. Ibrahim Dawood, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And jazakallah khair for joining us on the platforms of our Marcus Sahaba this evening on Truthful Media.
Yes, wa alaikum salam, shafa to you and all the listeners out there. It's always a pleasure. Alhamdulillah.
Yes, AB, it's good to have you. And, you know, as we know, that ROV stands for the rehabilitation and upliftment.
Refocus and upliftment yeah. Foundation.
Okay, the refocus, eh? And, yeah. Okay. And, you know, AB, perhaps someone will ask you the question. I mean, I know you very well, and many here know you well. And they'll say, who is Ibrahim Dawood? You know, reasons for getting involved in this field or this mission, and who are the founding members on the Refocus and Upliftment Foundation, and, you know, presently how many patients you have in the Refocus and Upliftment Foundation. Maybe, how would you respond?
Well, basically, the reason why we had to start was obviously because I remember in the 90s, the early to mid 90s, you know, after the new democracy and, you know, all the changes that took place in this country, which resulted in taking out the army and putting in the SAPS on the borders. And then after that, drugs were coming in free flow. And of course, the scourge, if you look at substance abuse in South Africa before 94, you would have had your dacha and, you know, your alcohol and maybe a bit of Mandrax. After 94, it was free flow. Everything came in. We, you know, prior to the South Africa was a conduit, but you only get dacha, Mandrax and alcohol. After 94, South Africa became a haven, a ripe market, affluent market, ignorance, people are not educated, and the government didn't have enough infrastructure to deal with addiction. So it was a perfect market for these syndicates to come in, and of course, they capitalized on our weakness and they came in full force. And basically, drugs got into this country, free flow, and we were caught, you know, well, you know, unawares. And of course, we still, you know, not, you know, haven't realized what's going on around us. But it has now reached, you know, pandemic proportions. And of course, with, you know, 15% of the population that's on drugs, it will tell you, that time in the mid to late 90s, We saw this coming. We foresaw this, and you know, Shafaat, you know that I come, you know, I was into business and that type of thing, and then suddenly, yeah. I would have never imagined me getting into something like this. But when we saw what we saw, it prompted us, and we had to do something. We couldn't sit there and just let this, you know, go by, you know, and we consider ourselves, citizens of the country and members of the Ummah. And, you know, our iman did not let us walk away from the scourge at that time, which wasn't as bad as it is now. And, of course, right now, all I can tell you is that, you know, it's for a forever losing battle. And it just seems to be getting worse by the day.
Hello, Ibi. I like what you said. I, as you know, I know you very well. A very talented young man. You were, you know, you were the first to make chip boards and, you know, computer boards and things. You were ahead of your time, and Allah had really blessed you. And I can tell the whole world this, because, you know, as you know, Marcus Sahaba goes to the four corners of the globe, that you were always, you had this passion for the deen, you had the passion of serving, you know, Islam. And, you know, you knew me from the time of me being the editor of Sheikh Ahmad Deed at Rahimullah and doing things with ICI and many other things.
Muslim Seamen Institute, and we used to have our debate and our dialogues. Our bodies together.
Yeah, beautiful. What you never did, EB, and Allah has blessed you. And here you are. You know, when you look at the Refocus and Upliftment Foundation. You have many other organizations that are rehabilitation center for drugs. In this country, were you the first perhaps a rehab center that opened, or are there many others? And how closely do you work?
Okay, when we were looking into going into rehab, we were looking at it from an Islamic perspective, and obviously, if you look at the international stats and if you look at the success rate amongst rehabilitation centers, it's 0 to 2%. It gives you a very low success rate. So it means, and they're very expensive. If somebody had a drug problem and if they would go into a rehab and they paid 30, 40, I know of people that paid 150 grand for a 1 month program. So you go for this beautiful program and you only got the average 1% chance of recovery, which is not a good thing to hear. And of course, straight away it tells you that you're fighting not a battle that's losing, a battle that has been lost. So we have toured the country, we've researched all the rehab programs, look at all the different approaches and the different techniques that was being used throughout the world. And of course, we toured South Africa, and at that time in the mid-90s, Cape Town was way ahead of us in terms of rehabilitation, in that they have had a lot of rehabs run by Muslims with an Islamic ethos, and there were some very good facilities that I had known of in those days, and I've been to some of them before we started off. But remember, in KZN and Gauteng, there was nothing from an Islamic ethos. So yes, there were plenty non-Muslim, not plenty, but there were your Sankars, and all these other facilities. But in terms of the success rate was quite low, and it has always been low, and it is always low. We had to then, in KZN, there wasn't a facility like ours, and we decided that we needed to, do something quickly so that we fill in the gap, because it was something that we had to do. It wasn't a thing where we were given a choice. It was, our backs, always say our backs were to the wall, and we had to come out fighting right from day one. So we researched all the programs, and yes, we were the first Islamic ethos facility in KZN.
Yes, so the price being so high, why is it that those rehabs are charging such exorbitant prices? Was it because of the medication, or did they charge for expertise, or why?
It's a very, the whole concept of rehabilitation from a secular point of view is that you must have a psychiatrist, psychologist, and you would have GPs, your doctor, you could have occupational therapists. There's a whole lot of people, social workers. And what has happened with us is we've outsourced all these things. We've got in, we linked up with government. We're an NGO, so we got MOUs, a memorandum of understanding with certain government departments. We have certain arrangements with the health department. We have certain arrangements with the local clinics. So we're outsourcing, and that brings our cost right down. Whereas private rehabs, you've got all these things internal, and you've got to pay the staff, and it's not cheap. So that's one of the reasons. And, of course, the detox is not an expensive thing. They're using all basic stuff for detox. They put you on a drip, they give you, some tablets like Valium, but just something to calm you down and that type. But nothing, it's not an expensive thing. The thing is, there's all these professionals that we are using that are privately employed, and obviously, it's not cheap. So that is why, but in Rauf, we've outsourced it. If I need a psychiatrist, then I will speak to a psychiatrist that will offer us services. That on a voluntary basis, or a psychologist or a social worker. We have our own social worker, but we have them all on a sessional basis, and they're on a voluntary basis. So it keeps our cost right down, as opposed to these private facilities. But of course, whilst some of them may have good reasons to charge high prices, a lot of them are exploiting the situation, and they're making a quick buck, which is an honest truth. They're actually, thriving on people's, hardship and difficulty. And obviously on the people's ignorance as well, with all these, fancy terminologies and fancy programs that they have. And at the end of the day, all you're getting is a detox, and you're getting a whole lot of talks about drugs. And, you're paying huge amounts of money for that.
Now, maybe when you look at, obviously you need funds to run an organization. How are you? Are you self-funded, or do you depend on the public to help you out, or do you have some magnanimous donors that help you to run your yearly cost, Ibi?
You see, with Rauf, what has happened was When we started off, we were looking at self-sustainability. We didn't want to, we wanted to make it not affordable, but we were going to make it free. And if there was a charge, it was going to be minimal. But nobody will come there because of the financial status. You will come there not because of your financial status. You will come there because of your commitment and your willingness to change. That is why we have support groups throughout the country where if anybody wants to access a program, he's not walking to the front door. He will go through a screening process, whether it is the wealthiest man in the country or the poorest man. Then if we find that he is committed, our programs run up to a year. So he's not coming in there for, if you're looking for a quick fix, definitely not, Rauf is not the place to go to. But if you want a lasting solution, then talk to us. So we would screen them, and based on commitment, we would do the intake. Now, the funding thing is a very interesting part, because it costs us a lot of money. And of course, at any given time, we have up to 100, 120, in all our facilities. And it's a very expensive exercise. But Shafat, we can our product, our successes is what people look at, and we don't get any government funding. We rely 100% on donor funding, on the public at large, through the zakah, through the lillah. And of course, we do a lot of our own fundraising initiatives as well. Our dinners, our brides, all various fundraising initiatives in Cape Town, Johannesburg. So, and we raise our own funds. So we rely a lot on donor funding. We do not get any government funding. And nobody will be turned on because of finance. Anybody and everybody, the programs, we operate in a fashion where, or in a manner where nobody can tell me, I've got no money, I can't get help. We want to make it affordable and accessible to everybody that wants change. And that's what we maintain. And like I said, the funding comes from the wider community. We are, alhamdulillah, I think our success stories are really our advertisement. And that is where the donors are starting to look at us and they're starting to, assist us. And we would welcome any funding.
Yes, AB, alhamdulillah, obviously. And, just recently I noticed that, you have a rehab center, you have this refocus and upliftment foundation. I noticed that you were also in the indigent area. Was it in Nanda or some area where you were actually giving out food parcels? And, yes. Is this one of the, some of the extra activities that you do, AB?
Shafat, Rauf, he does only rehab. But, alhamdulillah, we run a feeding scheme that was initiated by my sheikh in 2009. And I remember we started off feeding 120 children once a month. Today we've gone up to 50,000 people a month. The feeding scheme is a very big initiative. I cannot tell you, we have a donor, a very good donor that is, that gives us a fair amount of money. But if you put pen to paper, I cannot even tell you how we manage it because it's around, maybe 2 million, the feeding scheme that costs us. But I don't know where the money comes from and we just feed. That is one little thing that we're doing on the side. But then, with this COVID outbreak, concerned people, or as a concerned organization, there are lots of people that are starving. They've lost their job. So we would take meals into Inanda on a daily basis. We would deliver to about 12 madrasas that will cook. It's part of our recovery. It's a therapeutic part of the therapeutic program where we encourage them to give back to society. So our recoveries will prepare the meals, take it and deliver it to 12 creches in the Inanda area. And a lot of, during the first wave of COVID, we were feeding, we linked up with disaster management and Itakwini, and we were feeding in those shelters, those 12 shelters. We were given, put into the roster, and we are running feeding schemes. And alhamdulillah, now, with the second wave, a lot of people, that we found that they have lost their jobs. And in Chatswood, we've distributed 1,200 hampers, which we gave to the Chatswood Islamic Council, 1,200 sizable hampers. And then this weekend, we were in Inanda, and we gave, to Maulana Habib Bilanji and Maulana Dawood Fikra. We've given them approximately 300 hampers. And then we've been to the Mona area in Tonga. So, yes, you know, organizations are there to, you know, well, you know, whatever comes, we've got to give back to the people. And if we're sitting with funds, then, and if there's a need for it, you know, we will use it accordingly and appropriately. So, yes, you know, we will do whatever we can, in whatever way we can, you know, to make people more comfortable. Besides, you know, the, you know, assisting our recoveries with their bursaries. A lot of them have gone back into studies, finished studying and, you know, become engineers and, you know, all various, you know, types of professions. And they've you know, they've made successes. So, yes, you know, we assist our recoveries. We are basically there to make a difference in whatever way possible. Although our main activity is substance abuse, we would still, you know, the feeding scheme and all are secondary things, but they're quite big operations, actually.
Absolutely, EB. And I also, you know, are quite aware that you, most of them that help you on the field, you know, recovered addicts that, you know, you have put right, and alhamdulillah, that you empower them to serve the ummah. And, you know, how does this help them in coming out with you and going out to meeting different people and being committed to this type of selfless work, EB?
You know, Shafaz, I remember... Remember the people that we take with us are the people that nobody wants to know. The families disown them. Some of them, the community doesn't trust them. Nobody trusts them. So they don't have a good, you know, a good relationship with the community at large. So we take these so-called misfits and we would rehabilitate them. And we will put them back into the communities for the community to see that there is life after drugs. And also for these recoveries to see you can be an absolutely useful person in your community. So if you take them, you give them a chance, but provide it's done under our supervision. You can't just take a recovery and just throw him in the deep end. We do it. You'll always find that our recoveries, sometimes we come under criticism for letting them use a Rauf shirt, which is their choice. We tell them, you want to wear the Rauf shirt, that's your choice. But then we need to advertise. A lot of our people, this drug thing, we sweep it under the carpet. We are a community in denial. And Rauf's aim is to put it out there into the people's faces that there is a drug problem. Rauf, Refocus Upliftment Foundation, and with a big anti-drug slogan wearing on those t-shirts. We want people to see this at any gathering, wherever there's an Islamic gathering, whether it's a fair or whatever it is. We would go out there, we will take a table, we will go and render assistance, and at the same time walk with those Rauf shirts. So people must know, let's come out of these, you know, from under the carpets and all these corners. Let's crawl out and let's seek help. Let's be open. Let's come out of denial. So we're forcing the community and also to come out and reach out for help. And also at the same time, you're giving our recoveries an opportunity to make a difference in somebody else's lives, provided it's done strictly under our supervision. It's not something that anybody can just do. You got to know the mindset of a person that's an abuser. You have got to understand when he's going through a dry relapse. If somebody's going through a dry relapse and you put him at a function, he can run, he can cause big damages. So we got to identify the ones that are doing well, and we got to use them in places where they will have maximum impact and the people will benefit from. So it's a multi-faceted program. It covers a whole lot of things. So it also gets the self-esteem. Remember, these people have a low self-esteem. It gets the self-esteem, the confidence going again. And some of them have become very successful counselors. Some of them have gone out there and they've made a difference in their communities. Some of them have gone back into their communities and they've started up support groups. You know, so one man that was written up by the community is now back in his community, running a support group under our guidance. So we're turning the tide. We're turning the tide. Our aim is to turn the tide and bring this reality to people. And at the same time, we take these misfits, these so-called people that are incapable of maintaining a normal life, we take them and we give them an opportunity to be normal people. But you just can't take anybody and do that. They've got to go through an intense program where we will give them all the training, all the education, and only when we feel that they've cultivated the ability of a normal functioning human being, then only we will give them certain responsibilities.
Yes, sir. Whilst you're talking, I was my mind was going through some thoughts here. What about, you know, how many chances do you give a you know, someone that comes for rehab to you? You know, you try, and you know, perhaps he gives you the impression, yes, I'm okay, but he fails you again, how many chances do you give them before you say, okay, you can move on?
You know, Shafat, we've got cases that we're battling for 15 years. And the thing is, if the family apply the approach that we advise them to apply, we, Rauf, do not sympathize with the substance abuser because he is an oppressor, he is an opportunist, and of course, he has made the wrong choice. We would sympathize or we would empathize with the family rather. So our intake is based on the family commitment and the person that wants to change his commitment. Because you cannot rehabilitate somebody if the family is ignorant about addiction. Because if you got somebody who's a diabetic in your house or somebody who's got a heart condition, you need to understand the condition because if there's an emergency, you need to know what to do. On the same token, if you have somebody who's a substance abuser, you need to understand how to live with a substance abuser. Otherwise, you are ignorant, he's empowered, you are disempowered, you could be enabling and making the problem worse with the way you handle it. So we would take on cases. If the family is committed, we will then put the family into one program where we'll educate them on how to deal with addiction, and we'll put him into another program. And if we find that he's committed, we take them in. But while he's in the treatment in our program, we will and make sure that the family attend once weekly program. If he relapses, and if the family maintains all the protocol that we tell them to maintain in the recovery program, and if he falls, we will take him in immediately because we will give them as many chances as we feel is necessary, provided the family maintains the protocols of release when they go home, the protocols of reintegration when they go home. The family was ensured that they are regular in the program because what we have found, that every single case that did exactly what we told them to was 100% success. And every case, when the family took the programs lightly, we had challenges. So in many instances, we will close the files if the family is not committed. The recovery, he's got a dysfunctional mind, he's not in a good space, he cannot function like a normal. We can understand why he relapsed, but we cannot accept when a family don't embrace the program and give him the support he needs.
Now, if a family, as you said, refuses to embrace a person because, you know, generally, they say these substance abuses, most of them are pathological liars, that they are masters in conning. And, you know, perhaps a family that's taken money and in certain instances they abuse their parents. And then what do you do if they are a lost case? What happens to them, maybe?
You know, Shafat, sometimes we get people coming at our door and they're coming off the streets and they've lost everything. What we will do then is we will make an arrangement to put them into a shelter until we are happy that this person is genuine about wanting to change. Because generally, they will come there and they'll tell you we want help. In most cases, they're only coming to us because they stole the drugs from the merchant or the police are looking for them or they committed a crime or they have some problem that will not allow them to be on the street. So they would come in there when the block is hot. In other words, there's some problems, so you're looking for a hideout, and Raul becomes hideout. So to overcome that problem, we will put him into a shelter, and we'll put him into a day program where we watch to see if he hasn't committed a crime. Sometimes he could commit a murder, sometimes a house robbery, and the cops are looking, and he comes and stands by our gate because he wants a letter if he gets arrested. So we watch out for all these things to ensure that this person is doing it because he wants to do it, not because he's after the cops are looking for him or the merchant is looking for him or there's some drug dealer or this. You know, he's done something wrong, you know, and the people are looking for him. We make sure that all these things are taken care of and we make sure that he is committed. If he is committed and if he maintains, we would pick him up from the shelter every morning, we'll drop him off every night. Our program starts at 4:30 before Fijr, and then it finishes at 9 o'clock in the evening. So we will pick him and we will drop him and we will put him in a shelter that understands our program. And then what happens? If we find he's happy, we take him in. If we're happy, we take him in. Then, obviously, his family are not interested. He's left all by himself. In that case, we would then take over the case and we would empower them. We will give them, we'll complete the training, the program, we'll complete the entire, entire personal growth program, which they do after they finish the rehab program. Then we will take them and put them into a skills development or put them onto a course. Where we would then find them jobs, put them to do a course, find them jobs, and get them to move into their own, move on with their own lives. And in some cases, sometimes, families show an interest because they see a change in the person, then we will make a deal with the family. You got to attend the program before this guy puts his foot back in yours, because we don't want you to make the same mistake you made the first time. We want to empower you. And ignorance is bliss, and people think he's okay now, but what they don't realize, a drug addict will not change if you don't change. The family needs to change the way they deal with addiction. Then only addiction will stop in the house. If the family is going to be enabling, entertaining all the lies and, you know, enabling them and giving them money and thinking that there's no cure for addiction, we must understand that. Addiction is something you manage. The families have to learn how to manage it. If anybody's looking for a quick fix, I'm telling you now, there isn't one. So, yes, we will try the wonder of the state. We will try and link them back with the family at some point. If that fails, we're not going to force the family to take them back, because the family are free to make the decisions. Like how he chose drugs, how the person may have chosen drugs. And there are some families also, and how they chose drugs, we can choose not to live with them. So we need to respect that, but we need to at the same time empower this recovery to go out there and make it work for himself.
I tell you, it'd be absolutely a fascinating discussion. So much of brilliant information coming through. Let us go for a quick break, and inshallah, we will continue after that.
You're listening to Marcus Sahaba Online Radio Podcast.
Yes, that time of the evening where we go back to the refocus and rehabilitation and upliftment organization. This is where EB, Dawood comes to the fore. He's been giving us brilliant information, and, really Allah bless him for what he's done, and, giving people hope and giving families hope. And Ibi, are you enjoying yourself this evening?
Alhamdulillah. How are you doing? I'm fine. I'm having a good evening. Alhamdulillah.
Really. I can feel the spirituality in you. And, you're someone that, that does the work for the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I just get the gut feeling that, there are some organizations, not all, some organizations that do dawah work and do collect funds. But they still have the surplus of last year or the year before, so the money is still in their account. It was given for a certain purpose, but it's still there. I mean, it wasn't given out. I mean, especially look at the pandemic, as you said, and I know, I'm just talking out of a gut feeling that your accounts won't be empty, because EB, you are that type of person. The money is there. It shouldn't be in the bank. It should be in the field. Talk to me about that, EB.
Yes, like I'm saying, Rauf has been a rehab center. We do all the substance abuse-related matters. But, of course, during the pandemic, we're feeding people on a weekly basis up to 50,000 people per month. And if you look at 50,000 meals, an average of 5 rand a meal, that's a lot of money. That's 250 grand a month. And, you're looking at, of course, the zakat that we collect. I cannot hoard it. I cannot keep it. It must be distributed. So what we would do is we would link up with various organizations and various individuals. They are little people doing small bits of work in their community that are honestly doing a good job helping their community. We would link up with them and we would distribute whatever we can to those communities so that they can then, that money, that surplus that we have, would eventually, it must. This money is not to be put away. It's money that we would give back. Like, for example, in Chatsworth, they've given them 1,200 hampers. Like in Inanda, we've given about 300 hampers. Like, we're doing with regard to the feeding scheme. So we are, obviously the feeding scheme is 100% lillah. You cannot use because everybody's eating. Our zakat cases, we would target certain poor communities and give hampers to those children. They come from very poor homes. Like I said, those 12 madrasas that we are feeding every day in the Inanda area, are absolutely poor children. Some of them are child-headed homes, HIV orphans. Some of them are coming from, you know, with the pandemic and the unemployment rate, and, you know, the government has exhausted all the funds. So what happens to these people? They need to live. They need to eat. How can I sit with this money in the bank knowing that there are people that are starving? So that is why we started to roll out in whatever way we can. We started distributing hampers. Whatever surplus we have, we are making sure that it goes back to the community.
Alhamdulillah, bless you for that, EB, and I hope, you know, I wish them many were thinking like you, and what a beautiful world this would have been. Now, EB, what are the, you know, what age range of drug addicts you get? Perhaps the youngest addict you had, or the youngest person that you treated, and the oldest, EB?
The youngest, I think the youngest I've seen was an 8-year-old, you know, and of course, the oldest that we've had to deal with was a 75-year-old, you know, and of course, you know, in recent times, you know, there's people from all ages, all you know, all walks of life. It's across the board. I don't get surprised. Sometimes you see a young man coming to the program, and you see the father with a nice mashallah beard, and you say, "Does your son have a problem?" And the dad looks at the son, and the son looks at me and he says, "No, it's my dad that's got the problem." You know, so sometimes it's sons that are bringing their fathers into the program. Sometimes it's daughters that are bringing their mothers into the program. Sometimes you know, it's you know, it's, in some cases, you know, we had an old lady that was brought in, you know, by some family members, and of course, you know, she had a major problem. So, you know, it's really, you know, affecting all walks of life, people from all across the spectrum, you know, the professionals, the ulama, the hufaz, you know, the people that are, you know, supposed to be good, shining role models in our communities. A lot of them, you know, it's affecting them as well. And of course, it's shocking if you see how bad it is. You know, in schools, I'm, you know, it's, well, I would say that it's almost in every school. And of course, how many of us parents know, you know, what's going on in the schools, you know, with regards to the children and the type of people they're mixing? So ignorance is actually, you know, adding fuel to this problem, and it's escalating, you know, to a point where, the bubble has burst. It's now a real pandemic. So yes, you know, we get them from all age brackets.
Well, in this case, ignorance is not bliss, because, as you say, you know, an 8-year-old, EB, what type of drugs will an 8-year-old take?
The 8-year-old we had to deal with was a heroin addict. But what's more frightening is we had cases where the mother and father will be smoking crack cocaine, and then you would find that the children would be sitting on the lap. As soon as the mother lights a crack pipe and the father lights a crack pipe, the children will sit on the lap. And you wonder what's going on. Meantime, the children were actually getting high with the fumes from the crack. So, and then they start to display behavior challenges because the child is now addicted because they're inhaling all the fumes. So mothers are carrying children in their lap, breastfeeding, and they're smoking crack cocaine. You know, children are born. We've had a case where the child was born withdrawing, you know, from drugs. Mother gave birth, and the child was born withdrawing. So, you know, we've dealt with these cases, and it's frightening out there. You know, it's absolutely frightening, the reality of how bad it is. And you know what the sad thing is? We've had to deal with the case. I mean, just this morning, we had to bring in this one female where she's being beaten up by her husband on a regular basis, and there's a 10-year-old son that's involved here, and this child is a total mess. You know, what type of future is he going to have? Because every day, the father is drugging in the house and he's beating the mother up. And then today we have to now get this woman into our programs and start working with a counselor. Get her to understand that this is not normal. She's married into a dysfunctional marriage. And now it's not normal for her to live like this. And we have to make her understand, as much as she may be coping with the husband's addiction, in her own little way, the child is not coping, and she's destroying an innocent child's life because she chose to live with this addiction. So we have to now educate this woman, make her understand, empower her, and make her see the reality. Because she is going to regret this. She may, her husband may be dead and gone, but then she lived with a husband that was a drug addict, and in the future she'll have a son that's a drug addict. If we don't, you know, nip it in the bud and do something, if we cannot save what has happened, we can at least save what's going to happen, you know, or make a change to prevent what's going to happen. So that was today, you know, and this is an everyday, you know, scenario. People call us, and I tell you something, my phone is inundated with calls. It comes in all the time. And, you know, that's the reality, actually. So, yes, you know, this problem is quite really, it's you know, it's actually very depressing, very challenging. And, of course, the problem is very serious.
You know, if you look at this scenario of, imagine the entire family, substance abuse, you know, addicts, what happens then, Ibi? I mean, this is the whole family is heading for ruin and damnation. Who identifies them? Who reports them? And who's going to do what for them, maybe?
You know, that is where we encourage. We encourage the ulamas from the localities. We encourage all the community leaders. We encourage all the elders. Because if you know of a family in your area where the children are facing abuse and where there's widespread substance abuse taking place in their home, we need to report it to the authorities. We need to get the relevant organizations involved. We need to do something because, remember, today it's a family. Tomorrow it could be a community. If we see this happening under our nose, right in front of us, and we look the other way, tomorrow it will be happening into our house, and other people will do the same. So we need to understand that this problem is a collective. We need to collectively, every single one of us, we need to show concern. I was talking to a parent on Friday, and she was talking about her son. Her son is now 2 years clean since he joined the program. And I was talking to this parent, and she was telling me about when she, you know, when we had found out that her son was taking drugs 2 years ago. And then we asked, she said, you know, when I spoke to my son, and he gave me a list of all the people that are drugging. And he gave me the names. So this mother went to this son's friend 2 years ago when we took her son into the program, and she complained to this friend's mother that, you know what, your son is taking drugs with my son, and my son has joined the old program, and we should also seek help for your son. The mother very conveniently told her, sorry, I'll deal with it the way I see it, you know, Fred. But what happened? That boy is now dead. He OD'd and he passed away. So, you know, people are not seeing the reality of this thing and how bad and the consequences. You look at organizations, people that are standing in queues, a lot of them are affected by substance abuse. So, you know, we tend to give the fish and don't give them the rod. So Rauf is saying, won't it be better if we empower them to deal with the problem, empower the family, empower the person abusing drugs, and then make, you are taking people from dysfunctionality and bringing them into a normal, living as normal people. They are functioning like normal people. And that's our drive. So if we see a family that's affected by substance abuse, we will bring them all. We have a program for everybody. They will all be brought in, and we'll work with all of them individually and also collectively through our support groups.
Yes, AB, you know, recently we had an Indian drug lord shot in Chatsworth, Shalcross, and his daughter claimed that her father was a good man, and he gave charity to churches, temples, and she even said mosque. Now, even the minister of police, you know, Beki Kaele, he said no, he didn't know there were such people in our country or in Chatsworth. And, you know, when,
it's laughable. It's absolutely laughable.
I know it's laughable. And even here, when she, the daughter mentioned mosque, but we should, as Muslims, should have taken umbrage to that and asked her, you know, give us your proof. Who is this mosque that your father gave the money to? But do we have that type of group that will go and challenge her and ask her, why did you make the statement, Ibi?
See, the thing is, we have become a toothless community. You know, a lot of things that we would just look the other way. It doesn't bother us. Look at substance abuse. Look at the scourge and look at how it's running rampant in our communities. And you look at the people and the commitment or the interest that they're showing in other people's children because they are comfortable in their homes. Who cares about somebody else's child? And that's our mentality. So we do not, if these allegations are made, we do not have a mechanism to check whether it's correct or not, unless it's the local people from the area to go and ask, please, you said you gave to a mosque, which mosque did you give it? But I can tell you one thing. We go to masjids and we give talks at the masjids. Mm-hmm. And I know of cases where the masjids, they instructed us, where we were given 15 minutes to give a talk, they'll cut us down to 5 minutes. And then we find out one of the funders is a drug dealer, and he said, don't give Rauf the platform because they're talking about drugs. So we are your funders. Mm-hmm. We will not cut your money down if you're going to keep calling these guys. We've had those experiences. So, yes, we are aware that some of the masjids are getting funded by these people. I'm not saying by this particular drug dealer, but some of our Muslims that are dealing, that are funding masjids.
Ibi, there you need to name and shame. I mean, what is stopping the Ummah from doing that? And as you said, you'll find some of them are coming there. And the Musallis know that that person is involved in illicit dealings in drugs and things like that. But still, that person is sometimes embraced and celebrated in the community, like he is some type a wali. Why?
You always hear he's a drug lord. He's the chief. He's the boss. They've got beautiful names for the drug dealers. Mamu, chief. They got all beautiful names. They always treated very by drug dealers and the wider community. They get treated by these very by names that make them feel that they are the chosen people. And they live their lives accordingly and with corruption in this country, Shafat. I don't have to say anymore. I'm sure everybody understands how bad it is. This country is fraught with corruption and with the type of police force that we have generally and the way they are failing miserably with the responsibilities. The drug dealers, for anybody to tell you, if a policeman does know there's a drug dealer in his area, then he's not from that area. He's either blind or he can't see properly. Or he's just not interested. So they know about these things, but they can't make the arrest because of corruption. You arrest the guy, he goes to court, he buys the case. He buys a magistrate, So the policemen sometimes are doing the hard work. Just as we blame the cops, if you speak to the police, they'll tell you, go to court, he bribed the magistrate, he bribed the prosecutor, and he's walking free again. So the policeman is doing his work, but then the justice system is failing. Or the justice system is doing the work, the SAPS is failing. So they are not working, together, and making an impact, a meaningful impact. So these NGOs, as NGOs, we're struggling to work under these very difficult circumstances. If I know of a lady that had a warrant of arrest for her son, and she could not execute it because when she called the police, they were not coming. So, and then when she wanted him arrested, eventually when she wanted him arrested, they said, no, we can't arrest him because it's COVID. And, I don't know whether how far that's true, but there's COVID. And because of COVID, we can't put him into a cell because of this COVID outbreak. So in other words, prisoners are allowed to walk free. If that is what she's saying, what they are saying. So the entire system is just not working, Shafar. It's not working.
Sad indeed, and, Ibi.
Yeah, it's actually working against people that want to live, good, clean lives. There's no place for people that want to live properly.
And then you notice that most addicts die a lonely death. And any statistics on how many of them get a pauper's burial, Ibi?
Shafat, from time to time, we get families coming to us and they say, well, they found his body. Do you have his ID? And we would, if you got it, we would give it. It's difficult to give you specifics. But if you walk around town, I think I know almost all the, more 50% of the people that I see begging on the streets because they came to us and they chose to go back to drugs. And of course, because, we keep giving them, and then what happens? They don't have to go back to the houses because an average person makes about 100 rand a day, which is enough for his 15 rand for his shelter, 60 rand for his three hits of cocaine or heroin, and then he's got a meal for the day and he's in a good space. So sometimes we just give and give and give. We're actually creating bigger problems rather than eliminate the problem. So if somebody chooses a life of addiction, he's not going to want to sit in a rehab center when the time he's got an easy life. I go on the streets and sometimes they tell you, I make more money on the streets. Why do I have to work? People give me. So our mindset needs to change. We need to, look into these things and see how directly or indirectly we're adding to the problem. There's no easy way out of the situation. We're dealing with corruption on the one hand, we're dealing with ignorance on the other hand, and you're dealing with a community that's complacent on the other hand, and then you're dealing with all these various challenges that we are being faced with, and everybody got their own opinion about how to deal with it. So we don't have a proper way of dealing this. Basically, everybody's doing their own thing. There's no uniform or a proper structured way of dealing. And Raouf is trying to change that. We're trying to educate people and say, listen, bring them to us. Bring them to us. Let's screen them. Let's try and rehabilitate them. Let's try and make them function like normal people, And then we can find them a job and make them move on. But they know that if they put a hat and a kurta is standing around the corner, I remember this one organization. The person comes there and he says, just give me, I don't want money. Just give me a hat and give me a kurta and I'm sorted out. So, we are a giving community and we are being exploited by people like this. And of course, a lot of them, I don't know. I know sometimes the person disappears, the family will come to us after 3 months. Have you seen him? Sure, we haven't seen him. We know he's dead. He's probably buried a long time ago. So we have these cases. But I cannot give you numbers. I can tell you it's quite a few, that families don't even know whether they're dead or alive. Mm-hmm.
Sad indeed, EB. And, perhaps a burning question, you use this term quite often, we, referring to us as Muslims. Are we as Muslims quiet about substance abuse, amongst our community? If so, why and what must be done because of, keeping this under 513 and not talking about it and not discussing it? Perhaps we're complicit in, allowing this to manifest amongst our youth, EB.
No, we are complicit. There's no doubt about that. You see, I use the word, we are in denial. As a community, we are in denial. If there's a problem, we'll do either one of two or three things. We'll either ignore it and pretend like there's no problem, or we'll look for a quick fix and try to fix it up, or we'll put the blame on somebody else. It's like that because his father didn't treat him. No, it's denial. We are a community in denial. And because of the level of denial, and we keep shifting the blame. So everybody will create an excuse why they can't help so-and-so. That's the reason I can't help them. But we are saying, it's about time. Let's take the bull by the horn. And let's make that difference. Let's get together. Let's work together. So we are in a situation because of complacency, ignorance, arrogance. That's preventing us, from going forward. And yes, generally, a family would sweep it under the carpet. And then what happens? When they find out, they will pretend like they don't know that there's a problem. But that's foolish, because if there's a drug addict in a community, the whole community will get to know about it because they're going to see strange behavior and they'll pick it up. But the family is refusing to acknowledge it. And I get sometimes the parent will call me and say, I've got a son, he's a very nice chap, but he had a little bit of a problem, So I ask, what's the problem? Now he's taking a little bit of this cocaine. I think it's cocaine. He takes it every now and again. But then I tell him, but cocaine is a binge drug. You don't have to take it every day. No, but only when he gets money, he takes it. But that's how cocaine is. So they try to minimize the problem, and then they try to look for a quick fix if they admit that there's a problem. So we need to change that mindset. We need to get more people. That is why Raouf believes in visibility. We will put our faces out everywhere, our T-shirts everywhere, and we'll walk everywhere. And some people hate us. You can see the families that are affected. Some of them, they take your handbell and they just throw it away. Some of them just squash it and they throw it away. But we see these things happen. Why? Why would you do that? It is a scourge in your community and it's a pandemic. Why are you doing that? Why don't you hear about addiction? So we are saying, let's come out of our so-called from the cupboards. Let's come out from under the carpet. Let's come out from all the corners and let's talk about the problem. Let's talk about it. Let's go out there on the platforms and let's make people understand that it's a problem that's affecting everybody. So nobody should feel isolated. This denial is a big problem. Our biggest challenge is denial. We don't want to face the facts. We don't want to deal with it.
Absolutely, Evie, and I can tell you, you spoke the facts this evening, and Allah bless you for those words that you spoke. It was quite powerful indeed. Perhaps your parting words before I let you go?
You know, my advice to parents is, and I've always said this, get to know your child. You know, whilst we may have lost a generation, we can save the future, the next generation. As parents, get to know your children. Find out who their friends are. Find out where they are going. Find out what they're doing with the cell phones. Check randomly the pockets. Turn it inside out. Check the school pants, the shirts, the pockets. Check, because the difficult thing is that parents are not educating themselves to know the telltale sign. We can tell our child everything about how you must need pork and what's halal and what's haram. Why don't we teach them? Why don't we learn so that we can teach our children about substance abuse? So my thing is empowerment, education. We parents need to educate ourselves as to what's happening in our area. And in doing so, we'll be able to empower children. So my advice to parents is the biggest challenge we are having, ignorance amongst parents about substance abuse. Educate so that we can deal with the problem.
Inshallah. Jazakallah khair, Evie, once again, and inshallah, we'll keep tabs with you. You can tell us, give us updates in the near future. Yeah. You have a blessed evening ahead, and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum to you and the listeners of Allah, alhamdulillah.
Yes, listeners, keep it locked on to Markaz Sahaba, the voice of the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah.